do not like where Mark stops. I want to have read the restoration of Peter. Because when I read that, I see myself. And we all want Christ to restore us. Amen. Beloved, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. We remain in those first five verses. And I ask that you stand with me out of respect and honor for the Word of God. We'll ask His blessing upon the preaching of the gospel this morning, and then I'll read those five verses. Let's pray together. And blessed God, we come now to the reading and the preaching of your precious word, and it is life to us. Lord, give us faith to hear it. Give us understanding, proper understanding. Help us to drink deeply from its truths and forever change us with it. Inscribe it upon our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to be a people of Christ. Help us to follow Him. Learn of Him. Lord, that we would understand our mission to this world and take it seriously. Bless each one here now with this preaching. Each family, each young person, each old person. Lord, that your name would be hallowed and glorified and lifted up and forever change us for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, beloved, hear now the reading of God's word, Revelation 22, verse 1. And then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will have no need for the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. You may be seated. And beloved, when you drove into the church this morning, you passed by our sign out there by the road. Now, the sign obviously has our name on it, but at the bottom of that sign reads a mission statement. That mission statement says, making the nations Christ's disciples. That's the mission statement of this church. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I've certainly preached on it and mentioned it plenty of times, but nevertheless, you may not have ever truly thought about our mission statement. That mission statement comes right out of Matthew 28. In the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, commissioning them to go and spread the gospel truth, to make the nations his disciples, bringing every family, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every king, congressman, president, magistrate, governor, mayor, councilman, under the gospel, the rule and authority of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the head of heaven and earth. That's our goal. That's our mission statement. And it's daunting if you look at it that way. But beloved, we must recognize and understand that our Lord has not left us alone in this great task. He has gifted us and empowered the church by His Spirit. He has given the church His Holy Spirit, and His Spirit indwells the church. It indwells each and every one of us. The Spirit has gifted certain men to rise up and to be preachers and teachers of the gospel, elders, deacons, evangelists, in order that she might be thoroughly equipped to handle that divine commission she's been given by our Lord. No matter what culture, no matter how faithful the culture is, no matter how wicked and dark the culture is, we are commanded to maintain that distinction. We are commanded to be separate from the world and to maintain that gospel salt and light. Through thick and thin, through every battle, every torment, every hardship, every suffering, Every martyrdom, no matter what the case may be, no matter what the price is, we cannot forsake our mission. And in the book of Revelation, we see this glorious concept of the church. And not only do we see the church set before John in all of her glory and her majesty and beauty, but we see her active in the nations. I just read these verses to you. We see in verse 1 that river of the water of life flowing from the throne of grace, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. She's active. This water is flowing. It runs down the middle of the street and produces fruitful trees, trees of life on each side of this river, bearing fruit each month. This tree is very useful to the nations because not only is this fruit sustaining the nations, satisfying the nations, the leaves are for healing. Healing the nations. I'm not going to go back and repeat things I've said about the healing aspect of this, but I want you to recognize, beloved, that in verse 3 and 4, we are using this to understand our usefulness to the nations. There is no longer any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and the bondservant will serve him. Notice in verse 3 that what gives this activity to the church is the same thing that gives the glory and the beauty to the church, the presence of God. In each one of these sections that I have expounded to you, the glory of the church is not necessarily in her ramparts, her buttresses, her hallways and doorways and entrances and exits. It is who inhabits her, who is God. God is the glory. He is the beauty. And he has ordained her and ornated her with all of this exquisite beauty because of his presence. And because of his presence, the church must be active. The church is to be active in dispensing that word, that gospel into the nations, bringing healing, removing the curse. I'll have more to say about this curse later on in a few more Sundays. The blessing in verse 5 and verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, another description of his presence with them. Now, beloved, there's no greater blessing than his presence. You can preach all you want. You can have all the devotions you want. You can go to as many marriage seminars as you want. You can go to all the child training seminars you want. You can go to all the evangelism classes you want. I mean, you can be busy, 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 busy. Busy little bees. But without the presence of God and the Lamb, it's all for nothing. It's humanism. It's just humanism cloaked in religious garb. It's the presence of God that drives us to bring healing to the nations. It's the very presence of God that drives us to our commission. Now, beloved, I described for you several Sundays back what we are to be. That is, Revelation sets forth the concept. We have this picture, but we don't have the details. And we have to go into the teaching of the prophets and into the teaching of the apostles to see the details. I expounded on the church being salt and light and what that meant for us. And this morning, I'm going to expound on the second aspect of it, and that is the church is the pillar and ground of truth. That the church in the world is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, let me say something about it before we turn there. Beloved, you need to recognize something. We have a usefulness in this world. We have an obligation, a responsibility, our privileges in this world to not only be consumed or inhabited by the presence of God, but to take that out into the world and preach healing and submission to Him. And if we refuse to do this, we cease honoring his presence. We cease honoring His commission. We cease being obedient to His divine and holy and good will for us, because only in obeying His divine command can we as a church find full satisfaction. I can tell you this, as a body, if we turn inward, if we turn just to ourselves, we will never find satisfaction, because there is never any satisfaction in selfishness. There is never any satisfaction in conservatism. To conserve what we have as if, oh no, somebody's going to steal it from us. And what we're doing at that point is denying the sovereign presence of God, who is the healer, ruler, and protector of this church. Now, we are called to go out. We're called to serve the nations in this divine commission. And beloved, what does, let's turn to our passage of scripture over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to read the verse and then I'm going to make a connection. Verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, beloved, what does this have to do with Revelation 22? Well, if the concept given to John in this glorious vision, as that this glorious, beautiful church is being used as a means of bringing great healing and light to the nations, we must obviously ask the question, how do we do that? How do we become useful to the nations? How are we made useful to the nations? Well, the first one in salt and light, the second one, beloved, we are the pillar and support or ground of the truth. That's what Paul calls the church. These are the details of those divine blueprints I shared with you many Sundays back. That is, when you buy a plan, when we built this church, the picture of the finished product was on the first page. We had the concept. When we opened the first page, then we started getting into the description and the details of it. Paul gives us some of the details of how the church is to be useful to the nations, and we need to understand this. Because there's certainly a lot of activity, there's a lot of advice given, there's a lot of teaching, there's just a lot of busyness concerning the church's mission statement. And I think it's important for us to take our time and to walk through this carefully. Because, beloved, like I've already said, being busy is not the answer. Being busy is not the answer. But being busy with the right things. Being busy with what God has called us to do, because it's not just busyness that the Lord blesses, it's His word. It's His commandments. As we submit and obey to them, beloved, He seeks to bless us. Well, let's look at this verse and begin to somewhat expound on it a little. And hopefully bring a little bit of a light to it. Notice he says to Timothy, I just want to give you a overview. Verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now that tells us right there, guys, why Paul is writing the book. Paul says, Timothy, I wish to come to you. I wish to spend personal time with you. I'd love to pray with you personally. I'd love to expound the scriptures with you personally. But in case I'm delayed, I write this book. In case I'm delayed from coming to you, I wish to give you this book. I wish to write these things to you to get you started, help you out with some things, give you some divine counsel so you know how to shepherd people, so you know what to teach people, how, look, so that who are the one? The church members. So that those who are in the church know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. He says, I want to write to you because I want you to know there's a certain form of behavior that's acceptable in the church, and that means there's something that's not acceptable in the church. Not all things are accepted in the church. There's a certain rule and a standard in the church of the living God. There's a certain way that we ought to conduct ourselves. It's the household of God. Just like every house has a set of rules, so does the household of God. You young people, you children recognize this. There are rules in your house. Your mom and dad give you rules. And if you don't obey those rules, there's a punishment involved, or some type of penalty involved. It's that way in the household of God as well. God has given us a book of divine rules that we should keep in being members of his household, sons and daughters of his. And then he goes on to say, but which is the church of the living God? I just love these exclamations. The household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground and support of truth. You know what John Calvin said? He said, is there any higher exclamations to know that this is that you have membership in this church? To know that you are part of the household of God? The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. My beloved, it's so important that we understand these things. Turn with me in your Bibles. I want to sort of help us understand some of these things as we look into our duty as the church. And we're going to look at probably about four passages of Scripture and bring some application. But look over at 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now this is, again, this is just a continuation of 1 Timothy. Notice what he says. He says, you therefore, my son, he's talking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, as the church is equipped to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, we are given here these three imperatives in these three verses. Three imperatives by which we are to be the pillar and the ground of truth. These are so important. This is what Timothy is to do. He is to recognize what he has, what he is in the church, the household of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And these are the things he's to be committed to. Notice what they are. Three imperatives. First, be strong. Notice what he says to Timothy. Timothy, you are going to need to be strong in the day in which you live. You are going to need to be strong in the day, because look back over. Look just one chapter over to chapter 3. Notice how difficult a time Timothy preached in. He says, but realize this, verse 1, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power, avoid such men as these. I mean, these are the times at which Timothy was ministering. He was in need of making himself strong. Be strong. That's the command. Be strong. Make yourself strong, Timothy. Recognize the gifts you've been given. Recognize the commission that you've been given. And stand strong in it. For the days are evil. The days in which you live are evil. Strength is needed when there is an abundance of evil, beloved. Our day is very much like that. If we are going to be the pillar and ground of truth, we need to recognize the strength that we're going to need to be the pillar and the ground of the truth in a day in which, well, the truth is much maligned and really mocked and ridiculed. The days are evil. Men are fickle when it comes to doctrine. The word of God is not highly esteemed. It's given lip service more than anything else. Men love Jesus, but they don't love his commandments. They want heaven without any responsibility. Be strong. Be strong. Realize what it takes to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. When so many churches around us, beloved, focus more on the needs of men than on the pleasure of God Almighty. Men are more susceptible to offend God than offend a visitor, a church member. So many books, so many sermons, so many pastors are focused on a therapeutic, self-interested gospel than proclaiming the crown rights and faithfulness of God Almighty. Beloved, we have nothing to offer our God, but we need him in everything. Everything. You say, well, pastor, that's not true. I need my marriage to be fixed. You need Christ. You need him to come to you with his word, and it's a healing word. And you need to submit to him. That's what you need to do. You need to die to self. Help me, pastor, with my children. You need Christ. Your children need Christ. You need to come to Christ and you need to apply the saving, healing word to your life and to your children. And you need to submit to that and you need to walk by faith in that. And you need to realize that the Lord has his covenant hand upon these children and they are his to do whatsoever he pleases with. Well, pastor, what about apathy? Well, certainly we live in a rising tide of apathy, don't we? See, the churches that preach this gospel is not popular. They're not popular. I know we want to grow. We want to grow in grace, but we got to grow the right way. I know we want these seats full, but beloved, we can only trust and rest in our Lord, and we can only be the salt and the light that we've been called to be, the pillar and ground of truth. And it is our duty to go out and be that and let the Lord bless us as he pleases. We must be strong in his might. This word strong is a very important word. It's a compound word. It's the word that we get the word dynamite, but it has a preposition attached to it in order to give it strength. And that's the way the Greek language uses these presuppositions. It don't necessarily change the meaning of the word as much as the intensity of it. Dynamite, that's the English word we get from this strength, this power. We have this ability. We are to exercise our gifts, our talents. We are to utilize the filling of the Holy Spirit and his word in order to be strong. Make every use, beloved, to be strong. This is what Timothy was to do. Be diligent in spreading the truth and the propagating of the gospel, beloved. We must, as a church, stand strong. Strength. What is this strength? It's fortitude. It's fortitude. It's directive. It's not just the flexing of a muscle. It's knowing where you're going and why you're going there. Be strong. Know, Timothy, who you are and who's called you, who's gifted you. Know whose words you preach. Know the counsel you're given and know where you're going. That's the kind of strength we're talking about. It's not blind faith at all. It's a very direct, particular faith. It shows the spiritual tenacity, beloved, that we must have. The spiritual tenacity. The second imperative is just as important. Notice what he says. Not only must he stand strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, but the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What's this word commit mean? It means to entrust. To entrust. Be future minded. What's the whole purpose of committing the gospel to faithful men? So that the gospel would be propagated. So that the gospel would spread. One man can preach to the whole world, but 1,000 men can do better. And 10,000 preachers can do even much more better than the 1,000. Beloved, commit. We must be like Timothy, committing the deposit of the gospel to faithful men who can preach the truth of Almighty God from one generation to the next. This is highly important. The church is not to let the truth die with them. Be faithful. Be strong. Commit and entrust this gospel. You know, that Paul uses the synonym for truth for the gospel. Entrust this truth. Entrust this message. Entrust this gospel to those men who will be faithful with it, who will go out and spread it to the nations, beginning with every household that will sit before him. The third imperative is very important. Very important. Endure. Endure. Verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And this is where it all breaks down for many people. When it becomes difficult to do the right thing, people cease doing the right thing most of the time. And Paul understands this. And Paul gives Timothy the counsel in verse 3. He must, notice the emphasis, must endure hardship. Timothy, you live in an age of apathy and apostasy. Endure all the suffering. Endure the ridicule. Endure the mocking. Endure the empty seats. Endure it. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. Don't give in to the people that want their ears tickled. Don't give in to the Christian fads of the day. Don't give in to the pressure of the false teachers. Don't give in to the ignorant in your church. They don't know what they need. You've been called by God. You've been gifted by God. Stir up, Timothy, that gift given to you at ordination and be faithful in it. And don't give up. It is interesting that Paul uses this military term to describe Timothy's pastorate as that of a soldier on a battlefield. Oh, it's a battle. It's a war. It is a spiritual war. This is, look, Satan is doing everything he can to water down and compromise all preachers and all good churches. Everything he can to disrupt, to distract, and to derail them from their original commission and their loyalty to that commission, he seeks to derail, he seeks to frustrate, he seeks to bring it to a stop. And we must, beloved, like Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We must be, beloved, the implication here, the logical, simple implication is, be satisfied with suffering if you have to suffer. Now let me say this. Every generation has their issues. We have been providentially put into a generation that by and large despises truth. You college students are going to hear about how there is no truth, or how everything is both true and everything is both false. Hogwash. I'm going to say more about that in the next couple of Sundays. That's not the world we live in. That is not the world we live in. We live in a world where God has declared in His Word that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That truth, beloved, is not some category and collection of theoretical facts. It's not some collection of men's opinions. It's not a survey of the nations. It's the reality of Almighty God's thinking. What He says is true because He is true. And He defines reality. And what He says is true is so. It's the reality of things. And let me say this and give you a little wet your whistle, so to speak, on next week's sermon. Men love fantasy. Men love fantasy. And beloved, there's only two realms that we can live in: the light of God's truth and fantasy. That fantasy is whatever you create in your mind other than God's Word. You either live by the light and the truth of God's Word, or you live by your own fantasies. Because we all suffer from wanting to be our own gods. Make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. Your inward deity rises up every day. And you have to make a decision every day. Will I live by my own standard or will I live by God's standard? Will I be my own God or will I be God's son and God's daughter? We must be satisfied in the generation we live, beloved, to stand fast and preach the uncompromised truth of God's whole counsel, even if we suffer for it. Satisfaction. Satisfaction. Even if we suffer for it. And beloved, listen. Suffering may not be a sign that you're doing anything wrong. If you live in an evil day, if you live in an evil culture, if you live by and large in a society of atheism, a society that does not want the things of God pressed upon her, then your suffering is a sign that you are doing everything right. Suffer the hardship of a good soldier. I want to read to you an article I received, Table Talk, and this is providentially, the article that was given this month. I want to read to you because it fits perfectly to these three imperatives of be strong, commit this faithful gospel to able teachers, and to endure hardship as a great soldier. The title of the article is The Disappearance of Heresy. Okay, The Disappearance of Heresy. Now, you'll get the title in just a second. Notice what it says. Says, on October 29, 1929, the Roaring Twenties came to a screeching halt. The stock market crashed, sending these United States of America into the Great Depression, which in turn affected much of the industrialized world. On September 25, 1929, in God's sovereign timing, just 1 month before the Wall Street crash, 52 students began their fall semester at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Only a few months prior, J. Gresham Machen resigned from Princeton Theological Seminary and founded Westminster Theological Seminary. Machen, along with Robert Dick Wilson, Oswald Ellis, and Cornelius Van Til, along with John Murray, resigned their faculty positions at Princeton not only on account of their outright denial of certain essential doctrines of the faith, but on account of its increasing lack of regard for doctrine itself. What was once a bastion of doctrinal orthodoxy, Princeton, America's second oldest seminary, gradually became not only a stronghold of false doctrine, but a cesspool of apathy toward doctrine itself. The seminary and its parent denomination attempted to place the unity of the church above the doctrinal purity of the church. And the result was neither purity nor unity, but outright heresy. The gradual disregard for doctrine itself and the complacent attitude toward confessional orthodoxy naturally led to wholesale disinterest in contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Fundamentally, the seminary's heresy was indifferentism about doctrine. And as Machen wrote in his now classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, years prior to his resignation at Princeton, indifferentism about doctrines makes no heroes of the faith. True words, brothers, sisters. Now listen to this. Currently in the church, we are facing much the same thing that Machen and his colleagues faced, not only with more subtlety, lip service to confessional orthodoxy, but complacency in preaching and defending it. Today, the only thing not tolerated is intolerance of doctrinal tolerance. The only evil is calling out evil, and the only heresy is calling anything heresy. Beloved, that's not from the RPCUS. That's from other godly, Presbyterian, Calvinistic, and Reformed men who understand the day in which we live, yet saying the same thing. It's vital, beloved, that we understand our commission as a church. And we need to understand these imperatives to be strong, to commit this gospel generationally down to men who are faithful, and to endure the hardship, whatever those hardships are, whatever they are. Let's look at another passage of Scripture that teaches us our duty to the nations. Jude. Turn with me to Jude. You see, beloved, as we've been tasked to bring the gospel, to bring Christ to the nations, to salt the nations with that the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been tasked to propagate and defend this truth at all costs, to defend it. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, beloved, this word contend is a serious word. It means to fight. It means to agonize. That's exactly the Greek word we derive our English word agonize. That's from the Greek word that's used here. That we would contend, that we would struggle, that we would fight, that we would labor. It's the idea, beloved, that we as a church, as an expression of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth, that we would expend all of our effort, resources, and energy to protect and defend the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without that gospel, beloved, we are useless. If we don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have no reason to exist. Without that gospel and the propagation of that gospel, without bringing healing to sinful people, families, and nations, beloved, we are good for nothing. Nothing. What happens to those churches? Well, most churches become clubs. Clubs. Just like the YMCA. We've got activities for every member of the family. We can keep you busy all summer. We can keep you busy all school year. And we're going to give you the kinds of messages that make you feel good about yourself. But that's not what brings healing to the nations, beloved. The nations are sick and diseased with self. They are infected with self. And they need to die to self. They need to die to themselves. They need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize by nature they are putrid and dead and defiled and corrupt and diseased. And Revelation 5 says, or 4, or Revelation 22:4 says, under the curse. That word curse in Revelation means to be under the ban, under the curse, the hand, God's ban, God's excommunication. Serious. It's serious. Notice the two things we are exhorted to do in Jude. We are encouraged and commanded, even though these aren't imperative verbs in grammar, they are used imperatively, to exhort. I exhort you. There will come a time, beloved, that we may need exhorting to do the right thing. There may come a time as a church we need exhortation to come along. Exhortation not to grow weary in doing well. We may need, like Jude was writing here, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, because in some ways you have, well, become sluggish. I want you to contend. That's the command. Contend for the faith. Beloved, the faith, what kind of faith is he talking about? Hell, he's talking about the truth. Faith here is used as a synonym for the truth, the faith, the gospel, which was once for all handed down or delivered to the saints. Look at another passage, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. I'm just looking at these verses, beloved, hoping to help you, these imperatives. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. These things speak, he's talking to Titus, this pastor. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one despise you or disregard you. Notice the three imperatives there. Speak, exhort, rebuke. Titus, like Timothy and like every pastor in America, has the duty to speak and to exhort and to rebuke the congregation when needed. They should, and like every Christian also, should be engaged in common conversation with one another about the things of the Lord, whether it relates to the raising of the children, your calling as a worker out into the community, whatever deeds, whatever habits, whatever hobbies you may have, beloved, it is all done under the umbrella of the Lord God Almighty. There may be a time that not only speaking of these things are not enough, but we must exhort one another. That is a stronger word than speaking. To exhort one another. We already seen the definition of it in a previous passage. It means now we are to intensify the conversation we're having. Why? Because there are going to be times we need to exhort one another. When families fall into apathy or laziness, when they become very tired, particularly mothers with children, small children. It is not uncommon for mothers to grow tired in raising their children. It's very common. It can be exasperating. It can be tiresome. It's a demanding job, and you can often become so narrowly focused on that aspect of your life that you can't see the glorious benefits of it anywhere else. And you have to stand back, and you have to look at the promises of Almighty God, and we as a church need to exhort with these promises, right? Understanding this is only a season of life. This isn't permanent. Nobody has ever had a perpetual five-year-old or a three-year-old. Or a two-year-old. Ask Brother Keith. He'll tell you they do grow up. Ask Dr. Barnes and Mrs. They grow up. But this season of life that you're in, you may need exhorting. Why? Why? Well, beloved, you're salt and light to the world. You're members of the household of God. You are part of the church who is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And you need to resemble that in all that you do. And none of us do it perfectly, but beloved, we must strive to be better and better at it. If exhortation does not work, what must we do to be faithful? Well, the text tells us. It tells Titus. If there are seasons of apathy and people won't listen, what should we do? Rebuke, which is even stronger than exhort. Be ready to rebuke one another, not because of hatred, but because of love. Why? Because you are members of the household of God and the pillar and ground of truth. Truth. You see, beloved, I'm afraid that worldly romantic love has invaded and saturates our minds so much that we confuse it with what the Bible says love is. The Bible is nowhere near related to this romantic love out there in the world. This kind of love, the Bible says, if you love one another, you will speak to one another, exhort one another, and if need be, rebuke one another. This is godly, biblical love. This is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are His body. We are His body. Beloved, the only reason we rebuke one another is to what? Restore. Restore. To see restoration. To see the church be the strongest pillar and ground of truth it can be. This is so important. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And back up to verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That word expose in my version is the word for rebuke. Rebuke. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But in all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now you can see that, beloved, but I want you to understand something. That's our duty in regards to being the pillar and the ground of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired of God and useful. Useful. That's what we're talking about, the church with the nations. Useful for teaching and rebuking. Well, beloved, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What do we mean there? Well, the word shine there is a command. It means to radiate God's glory. That we have a duty as being the pillar and the ground of truth. Why should we be so tenacious about the truth? Because of His presence. God is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. God is said to be true. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God's presence in His church, beloved, gives the precedent of the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth. If God's not present, we have no need for it. But as God is present with His body, we are to be the defenders and the propagating of that divine and glorious truth. And we are to radiate it. How are we to radiate it? Well, the verse tells us we are to radiate it in our good deeds. We are to let the truth shine forth in all of our good works. Why? Well, the text tells us so that when people watch us, perhaps they will repent of their sins and give glory to God. So, beloved, you have a task. You have a work that is far greater than just sitting in the worship of God, which is highly needed, highly refreshing, highly satisfying. But beloved, we are to be built up and refreshed at this stage so that we might go out and be light bearers of Jesus Christ. Now let me bring some application to this. And I'm hoping that I haven't in any way confused you concerning Revelation 22. I want you to understand, and as our role is to go out and to bring healing to the nations, we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to give the nations? What are we going to give the nations? And if we're not going to give the nation Christ, then we're not going to see the nations healed. If we're not going to give the nations the Word of God, that living water, we're not going to bring healing. We're not going to bring healing. It's only as we bring them Christ. It's only as we bring them the Word of God. And we need to ask ourselves, what's the important cultural application? Well, let me give you three antitheses in application. As we talk about the church being the pillar and the ground of the truth, beloved, we must face the cold, hard fact that we are separate from the world. In Revelation 22, turn there with me. In Revelation 22, notice the world is under a curse. They're diseased. They are in need of healing. And it's only this living water of life that comes from the throne of God that can bring that healing. And it's the church, beloved, that this water flows from. It's the church. It's the ministry of the church. And so we need to recognize the cultural application we have to the antithesis. As we spread the truth, as we preach the Lord Jesus Christ, the church must stand antithetical to the world. In what way? Every way. Every way. Beloved, shy away from the phrase, all truth is God's truth. Because let me tell you something. Even though the world may use true statements, they don't use it in a true way. And you have to guard every aspect of the truth. Is all truth God's truth? Let me tell you what J. Adams says. Yeah, all true truth is truly God's truth. All true truth is truly God's truth and only can be God's truth. But beloved, when you are mingling and out and communing in the world, you must recognize that all of the things they set up as true must be guarded against. It must be held at a distance. In every way, we share nothing with the world. We share nothing with the world if we're going to be faithful to our Creator and Head, Jesus Christ. Though the world uses the same language and has many of the same activities, the meaning and purpose they intend are strikingly different. We share nothing, no common ground with this world. And when we minimize, distort, or erase those distinctions, we cease being useful to the degree we compromise the truth. Let me give you these antitheses. Number one, we have an actual antithesis. An actual antithesis. What does this mean? It means we stand factually. In reality, we stand contrary to the world. Even though the church is backslidden and worldly, it is different by nature and calling, and will be treated by Christ according to this fact. This is how Christ addressed the most corrupt church of the seven in Revelation, Laodicea. Even though they were a church, they were highly corrupt, On the precipice of apostasy, yet Christ was calling them back once more to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they refused to hear him knocking at the door, they would lose their distinction forever. Even though, beloved, they were close to apostasy, Christ addressed them as his bride. Listen to R.B. Kuyper from his book, The Glorious Body of the Church. So long as the church existed, the antithesis has been a reality. So long as the church will exist in this wicked world, the antithesis will continue to be a reality. The world will never be able to absorb the church, and the church, though always marred by worldliness, will never become identical with the world. To be opposite with the world is the only necessary for the well-being of the church, but is essential to its well-being. If the church should cease being antithetical to the world, it would no longer be the church. Beloved, and this can happen and does happen. Churches cease being churches when they cease being the ground and pillar of the truth. When they cease taking the presence of God among them and bringing that presence out into the world with them. Beloved, when churches cease making doctrine first, they cease these distinctives. So many churches have elevated man to the place of God. So many churches seek to be pleasing to man in their worship rather than God. And too many churches are too quick to offend God rather than men. We must repent of this. We must be careful of this. We must understand, beloved, he is the head of this new and glorious recreation. So not only do we have an actual antithesis, beloved, listen to what he says here. This actual antithesis is hers by nature, her recreation. God in Christ created her to be different. Genesis 3, God put enmity between her and Satan's seed. Since that time until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Word of God unfolding this truth, helping us by giving us more and more revelation with Christ as the fulfillment. The greatest antithesis of the world is Jesus Christ. The greatest antithesis of any human that ever walked the earth was the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who stood as the stark antithesis to all that was antichrist. And yet, where's his presence? In his church. And belonging to her by nature, belonging to the church by nature, God will maintain her distinctive, even though times of tribulation and chastisements may be needed, like the churches in Revelation. That he might bring the church into a low condition in order to restore her spiritual vitality, in order to restore her exquisite beauty, thus once again making her appealing to those diseased with error, blindness, and spiritual leprosy. By this enmity, the world and the church cannot coexist peacefully. And the world has been defeated and always and already stands victorious in Christ, the church does. Yet if she shrinks back from her mission, the world will encroach. Wherever we cease to press the antithesis, the world will encroach. He will encroach in your lives. He will encroach in your hearts. The world will encroach on your hearts. He will encroach in your families, and he will encroach in this church if we're not careful. What about absolute antithesis? Not only is the church in reality antithetical to the world, but is an absolute antithesis. Beloved, the world wants to be God. We are not God. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are the objects of his grace and mercy. We are not the ones bestowing grace and mercy. But the world sees themselves as God. What does Romans 1 tell us? They choose not to recognize the Creator, but to derive for themselves objects of worship. They become their own God. They become their own standard of truth and morality. Beloved, the church, through life and death, stands mutually exclusive from the world. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk according to the principles and the principalities of this world. But no more. You've been made alive. What does life have in common with death? Nothing. Though we may share many outwardly good activities, we do so from an inner life that has produced a different perspective with different motivations, with different purposes, and a different standard in all of us if we're Christians. We can never forget this. We have been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, and whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all for the glory of God. Listen to R.B. Kuyper again. Complete separation of the believer and non-believer will not take place until Christ comes bodily again and brings an end to this age. But the fact remains, nevertheless, that even now the antithesis of the regenerate who are spiritually alive and the unregenerate who are spiritually dead is absolute, not merely as it is sometimes said in principle, but in every essence. So different is the church from the world, that the two are incomparable and incompatible. And that makes the glory of the church transcendent. Transcendent. And beloved, we need to get this in our minds, don't we? See, we're not just members of a church because, one day we thought it'd be great to mingle with others. Christian mingling. Remember the sermon I preached last Sunday night about the Apostle Paul? Remember all the things that I said? Remember all the reasons I gave why he wasn't a Christian? And then I gave you the one thing that made him a Christian. You remember what that was? None of it was because Paul did something. It was based upon Christ invading his life. It was based upon Christ coming to him on the road to Damascus and putting him on his knees, putting him on his face and saying, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" Beloved, lastly, active antithesis. Actual, absolute, and active. You see, we may believe in the actual and the absolute, but are we believing in the active antithesis? What does it mean to be active? It means just that. Taking the antithesis that we have as a church out into the community. Beloved, you can't be salt if you like the world. You can't be and claim to be the pillar and the ground of the truth if you are just like the world that's diseased and blind and putrid in God's sight. We must be everything that God and Christ has called us to be so that we would be appealing to those elect sheep who hear the voice of Jesus and they see the difference, they see the distinctions, and they hear the voice of Christ and not some voice of some super pastor. not some voice of some therapeutic gospel, not some voice of some four spiritual laws, but the voice of the divine shepherd that says, you can do nothing to please me, but yet I have mercy on you. Before the foundation of the world, I called you. And now I come to you. And I call you my son and my daughter. I call you by name. Come to me. And I will give you rest. R.B. Kuyper says this about this active antithesis. He says, the antithesis of the church and the world are not passive. It's not passive, but decidedly active. History bears this fact perfectly, doesn't it? It's undeniable in history, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. Noah stood against the whole community of his day. There was a stark, active difference between the people of God, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent, beloved. Oh, how those lines get marred. That the church and the world would seek to render the other ineffective and useless. The church is attacking the world, and make no mistake about it, beloved, the world in you is attacking the church. The world in you. We are all capable of great sin and hurting the church. Die to self. Die to self. The task of the church is not an easy one, is it? We must learn to cultivate an inward and sincere love for everything that God loves. That's hard. Because none of us love God enough. None of us love Christ enough. None of us meditate enough. None of us memorize Scripture enough. None of us read our Bibles enough. None of us pray enough. And beloved, when we don't even thank Christ for doing His work in us enough, we must cultivate a greater love for Christ and all the means of grace. We must cultivate, listen, beloved, an inward heart of love and hatred. Loving that which is pure, holy, and good, and hating that which is vile, even an antichrist. It's not easy, is it? But yet, beloved, we are the pillar and ground of the truth if we're the church. We are the pillar and ground of truth. Next week, we're going to look at what truth is. Beloved, prepare yourselves. This is what we are. This is what we've been called to do, is to take Christ to the nations, beloved, beginning right here. Here. No days off. There's no days off to being a Christian. You don't have me days. I'm sorry. But you know what? Why do we want me days? When the best days we have are Christ days. I'm serious. I'm not trying to be trite or funny. If I am who the Bible says I am, why would I want to spend time with me? But I want to spend time with Christ. I have to die to that selfish love I have for myself. And you do too. But beloved, the inward thing we're called to do here, as we bring to bear the presence of Christ, and that as Christ flows out of this place, is what? Learning that His presence is everything, and His presence is what brings healing to our families, to our children. I'm going to tell you children something. You can't memorize enough catechisms to make you holy. It's Jesus. And I promise you, you need children to work on loving Christ more. Just like we adults do. No different. Just because you're little sweet, little innocent looking children doesn't mean you are thinking about Christ. You're selfish. You're worried about yourself. You don't obey your parents perfectly, nor do you want to. You need to repent of it. And you need to demonstrate your love for the Lord by obeying your parents, by obeying those authority figures in your life. All of you children, Us adults, what do we need to do? Well, let's just start acting on things we know. Forget anything new. But the first thing we can do is bow ourselves before this glorious vision of John and just praise God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, for its power, for its efficacy, for its ability and power to change us and to mold us and to shape us and to save our families, our marriages, to save this church, Lord, to take us out into the community with salt and light and truth. Lord, help us understand it better, be grateful for it, to apply it. Lord, give us a great tenacity and the desire, Lord, to be antithetical to this world so that we might be those vessels of grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Root out worldliness in us and in this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.